Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Naso. Parashat Naso is the 35th portion of the Torah, the second portion in Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. Covers Numbers chapter 4, verse 21, and goes through chapter 7, verse 89. And so we will be spending time in Naso this week. And don't worry, there will still be some food out there when we exit, so you can get some before you leave. But do hope you enjoyed the Onig, and we hope to do a couple more of them throughout the summer, because summer is usually a downtime where people are traveling in and out, and so just want to make sure we can keep some fellowship going and so forth. So look for a few more of those throughout the summer months. Let's get started now with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Kedishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vesivanu Le'asoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with its commandments. It's commanded us to be engrossed and immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Our tale from the Zadokim is called The Stage That Caused Forgetfulness, or That the Stage Caused Forgetfulness. A nice lesson in humility. Claims to be based on Book of Numbers, chapter 7, verse 12, where it says, Nachshon ben Aminadav of the tribe of Yehuda, tribe of Judah. Now, what do we remember about Nachshon? Nachshon's actually a very important character in the scriptures, especially for us as Messianic followers. First appears not to have that big a role, but he does appear in the genealogy of our Messiah. But what else do we know about Nachshon?
Was he the one that stepped in the water?
Yeah, he was the first to take the plunge into the Red Sea. Everyone else was kind of hesitant and not sure to believe Moses that these waters were going to part. And so he was the first one to step in, and as it got up near his nostrils, finally, the waters began to part. So Nachshon actually is quite significant. And another interesting thing about Nachshon is in our reading in Naso, it lists how one member, one prince, the leader of each tribe. So Nachshon is the leader of the tribe of Judah. So it's a nice messianic fractal. But how each leader of each of the 12 tribes came and brought forth the same gift. And when they give the commentaries on it in the sages, it kind of ignores Nachshon. And so the Midrash says this. The Torah speaks of Nachshon differently from the way it does the other princes. For the Torah does not call him a Nazi or a prince of the tribe of Judah as it does the other princes of the respective tribes. So it's paying attention to every kind of word in the Torah. It lists all 12 of them, but Nachshon is described slightly differently. It says, Nachshon brought his offering first, but the Torah did not want him to be boastful and therefore omitted his title. So you see this sense of humility and this humbleness about Nachshon. And so with that in mind, we read this: The Stage Caused Forgetfulness. The people of Simonia once came to Rebbe, and that is Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, asking for a leader. And they wanted a scholar who could serve as their rabbi, their teacher, and their judge. And so Rabbi Yehuda selected Rabbi Levi Bar Sisi as the best man suited for the position. Confident in the Rebbe's choice, the delegates from Simonia returned with their new rabbi. They erected a large platform in the center of the town square, and they placed Rabbi Levi on it, so that all could see him. And then they invited the townspeople to ask him all their halakhic questions. So they set him up on this pedestal, and then they just bombard him with questions. To everyone's surprise and disappointment, Rabbi Levi did not even open his mouth. He sat there, dumbstruck. The people suspected, well, maybe he's not well-versed in the laws of halakha. So they decided to test his knowledge in Agadah, which is the Midrash. But still, Rabbi Levi's lips were tightly sealed, and he didn't utter a word. Thoroughly disappointed with their new rabbi, the people of Simonia returned to Rebbe to complain that they had been misled. This man was not at all qualified to lead others. Rebbe asked them to repeat the questions that they had asked at the welcome celebration. And he summoned Rabbi Levi, and to the delegation's surprise, Rabbi Levi was now able to answer every single question with clarity and depth. The halakha, and also expounding upon the Agadah. Rebbe then asked, "Why did you not say these same words of wisdom in reply to the questions when they were first asked?" Rabbi Levi replied, "When I was in Simonia, I was led to a large high platform and displayed in full view of all the people. And I could not help feeling proud of all the honor that was being shown to me. But this same pride made me forget everything that I knew, and it struck me dumb." All right. And then from the Book of Days, as we try to live within the times and also live within the rhythm, where each day has its own sets of thoughts, words, and deeds that make up the musical notes for that day. The day after Shavuot, the day after Pentecost, is known as Isru Hag. And this is what is written of Isru Hag. One of the traditions for Pentecost, for Shavuot, is to read the Book of Ruth. Because you can think of Ruth, Shavuot's a harvest festival. Ruth goes and gleans from the fields at harvest. So the Book of Ruth is read on Shavuot. Though there is no fire or thunder in her story, Ruth represents the covenant, for she chooses to be part of the nation out of her love for her mother-in-law, Naomi. In this story, the growing and the harvesting of grain is a sign of love. Ruth gathers grain to feed Naomi, and Ruth in turn is fed by Boaz, a local landowner who admires her courage. On Shavuot, as the loaves of grain are offered, we too are like Ruth. We have come to glean in the fields of Torah, and often we find many more grains of insight than we expected. Like the wedding of Sinai, Ruth's story also ends with a wedding. Boaz marries Ruth after she approaches him on a threshing floor and asks him to spread his wings over her. Boaz plays the role of the Holy One, wedding Ruth after her long journey. He symbolizes the abundance of the summer Shavuot season. Ruth, having been received under the Shekinah's wings, becomes the great-grandmother of David, the ancestor of the Messiah. Ruth is indeed one of the matriarchs, sustaining the people with the grain of summer. Now, I want to read one more to you because it's quite significant. It's about David. King David died on Shavuot. I want to read to you from the Talmud, Tractate Shabbat. David said before the Holy One, "Tell me when I will die." And the Holy One said to him, "You will die on Shabbat." Every Shabbat, therefore, David would study all day, and the angel of the Lord, the angel of the death, could do nothing, because the angel of the Lord is forbidden to interrupt Torah study. David had a garden behind his house. So the angel of death climbed into a tree and shook it. David went out to see what all the noise was about. When he went down the steps, a step broke under him, and he was distracted from his thoughts of Torah. He died and was taken away into the world to come. And we'll learn how to read that midrash on a deeper level. So the midrash holds that King David, the great singer of the Psalms, the ruler of Israel, dies on Shavuot. The day of David's death is also a Shabbat afternoon. David knows he's destined to die on Shabbat, and so he spends every Shabbat in the study of Torah so that the angel of death will not be able to interrupt. But the angel tricks him by shaking a tree and distracting him from Torah just long enough to take away his soul. This story tells us a great deal about the season we are currently in. David, by studying Torah constantly, enters the world of eternity. The power of the Torah extends his life and rejuvenates his soul. He cannot be taken away from his sacred work. The angel of death, by climbing a tree and shaking it, reminds David that he's also part of this natural world as well, that ultimately he will become frail and mortal, and that he also must die like every other creature. In fact, David contains within himself both mortality and immortality. Though David dies, the people still sing Melech David Chai Vechayam. King David lives forever. For David represents the two aspects of humanity that we confront at Sinai, the eternal and the earthly, the cyclical and the transcendental. Now, there are quite a number of mitzvot in this week's portion, and they are listed for you in your handout. We will talk about a couple of them this evening, but they are listed out for you. But let's get started. It's an interesting portion. Again, I think it offers us this evening some wonderful avenue into methodology. As I've said so many times, I don't want to just teach you stuff and you just believe what I teach you or just take what I teach you as absolute fact. I would rather you learn the methodology, the way to read your scriptures with Hebraic eyes, with the eyes that our Messiah had when he studied scripture, with the eyes that King David had when he studied scripture, the eyes that the apostles of our Messiah had when they studied scripture. How did they handle passages and how did they view symbolism and what did they do with things? That's what I want to teach you. I want to teach you, give you the tools that will therefore enable you to engage upon your own journey in the Torah. And this is this evening presents two really great examples of that. So let's look at one. The connection between the sota and tithing to the priesthood. What's the real lesson here? Now, we'll define it, and I'll define it again when I talk about it, but we'll define it at the beginning just so we know. The sota. Anyone know what the sota is? It's when a woman was suspected of being an adulteress. It's covered in this week's parashat. They would take some dust from the floor of the tabernacle, whip up a nice cocktail with it, and give it to her to drink. And it would either prove her innocence or prove her guilt, depending on did she find that kind of satisfying and delicious and nothing happened, or did it cause far worse to her? And that's known as the sota. Okay, the trial of the suspected adulterous woman with this strange concoction. And we've talked about the sota in previous years. A whole tractate of the Talmud is dedicated to it. Lots of ink is spilt on it. It is so rich in symbolism because anytime you start talking about adulterers and adulteresses, you immediately, from a biblical imagery point of view, are entering into our relationship with God. You enter into a whole world of symbolism. And so there's lots of stuff going on here. But I want to show you one method tonight on what to do when you come across just really bizarre pieces of scripture. I remember a couple of times this week and last week when I told people that I was preparing to talk about the sota, and they asked what it was, and I told them, the response was literally this each time. That's in the Bible? I mean, it doesn't sound like something that would be in the Bible. This take dust from a floor, put it in a drink and shake it up and stir it. And I mean, that almost sounds voodoo or some other religion. It doesn't sound Torah-based. It doesn't sound what we know of as from the Bible. So when you come across something odd like that, tonight I'm giving you one method. It's not the method. It's not the only method. It's a method that's quite simple to pick up on how to figure out what's going on and how to figure out a lesson, a moral lesson, an applicable lesson, a practical lesson for our lives in the right here and the right now when there is no tabernacle, so there is no dust from the tabernacle that we can give to people. Do we just simply breeze over this section of scripture now? But in the intricacy of the Torah, we're learning to read it below that level. All right, and this is one of the ways to do that. This is one of the faces of the Dan. So the first 10 chapters of the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, discusses the organization of the Israelites in the desert. The census, the placement of the camps according to the tribes, the duties of the Levites and the priests, and then the dedication of the tabernacle. Which, that should stick out to you, right? Because the tabernacle dedicated a long time ago. Why is it in this parashat? We'll get to it, don't worry. And then the inauguration of the Levites. All of these topics really pertain to the preparatory arrangements that are needed to organize the journey of millions of people into the wilderness. And how will this incredibly large group of individuals actually become a community? And how will they live in community? And how will they function as community for the next 40 years? So the first 10 chapters of Numbers is really kind of getting the nuts and bolts about how these millions of people are going to enter into the wilderness for 40 years and how they are going to survive and thrive physically, materially, and spiritually as an authentic community. It's an authentic community of God's people. But in the middle of all these rather technical subjects and all of these nuts and bolts of the community, the Torah discusses the sota. Again, the term for the suspected adulteress. So what does this unfortunate story of distrust and jealousy have to do with organizing the people in the desert and getting the tabernacle ready and getting the priesthood ready and all of that and getting the tribes and where they're going to camp and where their homes are going to be and how they're going to relate to one another? What does this have to do with all of that? Why is it plopped in the middle? Sota would be naturally much more, make much more sense in Parashat Acharei Mot, which is Leviticus chapter 18. So it's this kind of anomaly that should grab the attention of the Hebraic thinker. It's odd that it's included here. It just doesn't seem to fit. So that's your first clue. All right, just like the two or three responses I got from independent people at independent times. That's in the Bible. That's your first clue that, man, this is good stuff. This is deep stuff. This is where the material's at. This is where you want to hang your hat because everyone else is blowing over it. And God's always found in details like this. So this section sticks out like a sore thumb. And from a Hebraic perspective, that means there's much more to the material than meets the eye. The sota's precarious placement also didn't escape the notice of the sages. Rabbi Yochanan noted the verses immediately preceding the section of the sota discuss the tithes given to the Kohanim, the priests. And there's your tool. This is bizarre. So what is right before it? And then you ask, what's the connection to what's right before it to this thing that's so odd? Okay? It's an important tool you can use anytime you're studying the Bible, anywhere in the Bible. Wow, this is odd. It doesn't seem to fit. It would make more sense over here. Why didn't God talk about it over there when he was saying these things? Okay, back up. What led into it? And it still may seem odd. Like, what leads into the sota is giving tithes to the priests. So why would giving tithes to the priests lead into the sota? So Rabbi Yochanan said this in Tractate Berachot, Folio 63a. Why does the subject of the suspected adulteress, the sota, immediately follow the laws of offerings and tithes with the Kohanim, the priests? In order to teach that whoever does not hand over his tithes to the Kohen, the priest, will in the end require the priest's services to deal with his wife. All right? In other words, he sees there's a connection. He's saying, and again, don't read that so literally. It really isn't a stewardship sermon or anything like that. And when it's, at first it sounds like that. If you don't give your tithe to the priest, you're going to need the priest to help you with your wife. We're going to unpack that even more. Okay, it's given us the hint, though, at the connection. Okay, so here's our kasha. Okay, here's our great question. What is the connection between withholding tithes to the priesthood and a wife's suspected infidelity? Okay? So we've looked at the odd section, looked at the immediate section preceding it. Now the kasha, the great question. What's the connection between them? Why does it move from tithing to the priesthood to a wife's suspected infidelity? What does Hashem inspire? Why does Hashem inspire Moses to pair these two together? It is vital that the masses maintain a strong connection with those who are dedicated to the service of God and the study of the Torah. And this is the priest, the Kohanim. For of the priesthood, it's written in Malachi 2, verse 7. From the priest's lips, they will guard the knowledge, and they will seek Torah from the priest's mouth. And so the bond is crucial for the ethical instruction of the people. That's what the priest's role was to do. They guarded the knowledge, And they then dispensed it and dispelled it to the people at their various levels so that they could also understand the will and the ways of God and how to live out the wills and the ways of God in their life as individuals, as families, and as a community. And so your connection to the spiritual leadership of the community was vital. You did not want to break that. And that's what this offering is. Because remember, what does offering and sacrifice really mean from the Hebrew?
Drawing
close. So you want to draw close to the priesthood. The priesthood represents the spiritually mature, the spiritual leaders, the spiritual mentors, those who trotted the path and will show you the path, those who will bring you along the way, those who will love you, those who will teach you, those who will be kind of your leader in things spiritual. And so that drawing close to them is very important, crucial for the people. This is what enables the teachings of God to reach the masses. And that's fundamental to the community. If you're going to function as a Torah-based community, you need to be able to disseminate that knowledge to everyone. Right? The more that the information gets clearly communicated to everyone, the better off everyone will be. Okay? So this connection to the priesthood through the offering is vital. It's not just about giving the tithes. It's about drawing close to them. Drawing close to them, drawing close to the words of their lips, their knowledge, and benefiting from them. That's what the Torah scholars and the priests were all about. They are uplifted as they study Torah, as they analyze its wisdom, and the rest of the people are influenced through their relationship with those who study and disseminate the knowledge and ethical teachings. What is the vehicle for ensuring this connection between the people and the spiritual teachers and the spiritual shapers? It is through the various gifts and ties that the Torah designated to the priests. Right? It created a bond. The priests couldn't get jobs, right? And so there was and they couldn't own land. And so there was a dependency on the priesthood to the people. And it was reciprocal. The people were also dependent upon the priesthood for the spiritual things. And so God designed this community where each would have something the other needed and each was important to the other. The people provided for the priests physically, materially, for their food, for their families, their land, their protection, and the priests provided for the people. That's what's represented through this tithe to the priesthood. It's that connection between the people and the spiritual leadership. And so the Torah is giving us a message here. An individual who cuts himself off from the spiritual leadership is also likely to undergo a deterioration in his moral values and his own spiritual sensitivity. And as a result of his overriding occupation with the material world and the estrangement from the spiritual leadership and their teaching and all that is holy, the moral level of his whole household will decline to such an extent that even the most basic human values, such as modesty and fidelity, will be seriously undermined. So if you break your connection to the spiritual leaders of your community and their teachings and as they're guiding you, then you are putting yourself at great risk morally. Okay, that's the message the Torah is starting to give us. There will be a spiritual collapse when you break that line, when you stop drawing close to the spiritual leadership. The spiritual collapse will necessitate the assistance of the priest because of the suspected wife's behavior. When the moral decline is so great that even his simple soul is appalled by the shocking decadence that's found in his own family's life, he will realize how wrong he was to distance himself from the priesthood and from the teaching and the shaping and the mentoring of their leadership. The deplorable phenomenon occurs not only on the personal level, but also on the national level. And we can see this even in our own experience on the national level. When the pursuit of material pleasures causes the larger sectors of the community, of a society, to cast off the Torah, to cast off its teachings, to cast off spiritual leaders, and they distance themselves from spiritual teachers and spiritual teachings, because in fact they may even begin to deem them as not even important, may come to despise and ridicule them, such as I know it's been happening for generations, but I don't need to attend the National Day of Prayer as president, right? That's a certain statement made of a connection or lack thereof to the spiritual leadership of the community called the nation. And that is a big sign that there is a great disconnect between the morality not only of the individual, but of the individual's family, to the individual's community, all the way to the national level. And the connection between that and the teachings of the Torah and the teachings of God. When that's severed, immorality, decadence, seeking your own way, all of that becomes rampant. At this point, a plague of immorality and corruption spreads among the people. And the situation will continue to deteriorate, as Rabbi Yochanan said, until you finally need the priest's help. Right? If you distance yourself from the priest, it only means in the end you're going to need the priest's help. And you probably have experienced something that like that in life, where you cut off your nose to spite your face, where you've burned the bridge, where you've told someone off and said, I don't need that, and then you've had to tuck tail and come back and say, can you help me out here? You know, the very thing I spited you about. So when you cut yourself off from the teachings of God and the Torah, you create this rift, individually, all the way to the community, where morality will decline, decadence will increase, until finally, you will cry out, and there will be those who remain, who retain some spark of the divinity in their humanity, and they cry out and feel for the light of the Torah. And they weep with broken hearts, and they will painfully recognize that their lives have become debased and bleak because they've rejected the ways of God, and they've rejected the teachers that God has sent into their lives, into their generation, into their communities, and into their own personal lives. And because of this separation, these things have begun to happen. Their separation from Torah, from God, from Messiah, from the spiritual headship brought about wild, unbridled national spirit. And the nation is derided and mocked by other peoples. That's what's going on here. That's the importance of how to live in community in the law of Sota and its connection to the Kohanim ties. That if you break that, the community is going to fall, and then you're actually going to become a laughingstock to the rest of the world. Gee, can you think of a superpower that no one much respects anymore? Right? Who other powers in the world, almost you can see the smirk on their national face whenever a certain superpower leader speaks and tries to act tough, and it's kind of like, yeah, right? It's exactly the connection the Torah is making with Sota and breaking off from the Kohanim. Right? One leads to the other. And so it's this recognition of that we often bring the affliction upon ourselves when we scorn the teachers God sends us, when we have contempt for all that is holy. The people once famous for integrity and modesty will require the services of those same teachers and leadership in order to repair the collapse of the fidelity and the trust. The adultery, because that's what adultery is in a biblical perspective. It's a breach in fidelity and trust. And when that's breached, the whole community goes down. So you see how the method can give you some practical insight. Sota sounds weird. Is that really in the Bible? Why is it in this section? It really isn't fitting at all. Okay, what comes before it? Why does that come before it? What's the connection? What can the lesson be of why it goes A and then B? And then almost every time, you will find a very practical teaching. Right? So, very important methodology there. The Nazarite vow. Another great example of Hebraic thought here. Dialectic thinking. What's dialectic thinking? It's, by the way, how the Jewish mind thinks all the time. But what is dialectic thinking? The West had to categorize it and break it down and analyze it instead of just saying that's the way Jewish people think. Dialectic thinking. What is dialectic thinking?
Not this, not that.
That's certainly part of it. What?
A to B, and then it goes to C.
Yeah, there's a thesis, A. There's its antithesis, meaning something that seems completely opposite of that, contrary to that, A and not A, if you will. And then thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Right? The Western Greek Hellenistic American mind says A and not A cannot exist at the same time. A and not A can't both be true. The Jewish mind's like, of course they both can be true. But the Western mind's like, that's not logical. Well, it's not logical according to the Western logical system that the Western world invented. That's correct. But here's the shock to the Western world. That's not the only logical system that exists. Right? Just like there are many mathematical models, and they don't always overlap. Their axioms don't always go into the next model. All right? So Hebraic thought says A and not A. The catch is, kind of like what we just did, how can they both be true? How can you both balance them? All right? So thesis, antithesis, synthesis. And the Nazarite vow is a great example of how this works. And again, it'll help you in Scripture when you're reading something, you're like, wow, that seems like exactly the opposite of what I read elsewhere in the Bible. Because if you read your whole Bible, you will find stuff like that. Yeshua says, when he's born, this is the Prince of Peace. And then later on he says, I didn't come to bring peace. That's where you know it's a Jewish book, folks. That's thesis and antithesis. What's the synthesis? They're both true. He came to bring peace, and he didn't come to bring peace. Right? Both are true. How? That's the work. That's the work. How? Nazarite vow, great example. So let's look at it. A portion of Naso introduces the laws of the Nazarite vow. If it's a male, it's called a Nazir. If it's a female, a Nazarah. But this is an individual who takes an oath to refrain from eating or drinking any grape derivatives for a certain period of time. And this is covered in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. The oath also includes prohibitions against cutting one's hair and coming into contact with the dead. So you're not going to drink wine, you're not going to eat grapes, you're not going to cut your hair, you're not going to come into contact with the dead, and it's for a time period, but you get to kind of dictate the time. Now in Parashat Matot, which comes at the end of the book of Numbers, the Torah will talk about why oaths are taken. So we're not going to deal with that now, that's later. Tonight we're going to focus just on the Nazarite oath and what it really is. And it's a paradox. It's an absolute paradox. It's an A and not A. So how does A and not A exist? The obligation to bring a sin offering, in addition to a number of other offerings, when the Nazarite period is completed, highlights a central paradox undergirding the Nazarite oath. So when a Nazarite was done with their vow, they had to go to the tabernacle and eventually to the temple, and they had to offer a number of sacrifices, including, among them, a sin offering. And can you think of anyone in the New Testament that did this? Shaul and four other followers of Yeshua did this 30 years after the ascension. They're going to the temple to make a sin offering. Ooh, better rethink some things, right? So sin offering is part of it. Okay? Now, Hebraic thought, Jewish thought, loves paradoxes. Eats them for breakfast. And loves balancing two seemingly opposite concepts. Again, A and not A coexisting. On the one hand, the Talmud explains the reason the sin offering is required for the Nazarite is to atone for abstaining from certain worldly pleasures. In other words, God's created a wonderful world. God's created wonderful pleasures to have in this world, to experience in this world, and to experience the joy of them, to enjoy His good creation. And it's a sin not to do this. It's a sin not to enjoy what God has created and given you to enjoy. Now the Nazarite, he has to forsake wine, and he has to forsake fruit of the vine, he has to forsake good fruit, and he has to forsake going to a funeral, which the Torah also lists right up there as one of the chief mitzvot of all, is doing the due respect for the dead. That's why they wanted Yeshua off the cross, even his enemies, before sundown and all of that. You have to forsake that. You have to forsake a lot of things that are supposed to happen in life that are good. And so you have to atone for that, for atone for not embracing and enjoying certain pleasures and certain duties that were given to us. But on the other hand, one of the main reasons for taking the vow to be a Nazirite is to provide yourself with additional ammunition in the battle against the sometimes overpowering desire to indulge in these same worldly pleasures, right? A glass of wine might be great with your meal, but a couple of bottles, not so much so, right? And so some people struggle. Same thing with sexuality, something to be embraced, enjoyed, celebrated within the confines of marriage. And it's a great joy to do these things, to have that. It's a gift of God. But we also know the temptation that can come with that and that some people struggle with. And so the Nazirite vow was a way to kind of strengthen someone in their resolve against overindulging in the very pleasures that they have to atone for not enjoying. And so you kind of get into this, what the heck, right? Supporting the latter presumption, the Torah presents the Nazirite laws immediately after those of the Sota. So see our methodology? Got that weird Sota. We've explored before it. Now we're exploring right after it. So the kasha is, why would Hashem inspire Moses to tell us about the Nazirite vow right after the Sota? The suspected adulteress. Rashi points out the reason, and Rashi's always a pashat, plain, no-nonsense guy, except when he's not. And he sees such a woman, as he says in his commentary on number 6-2. Anyone who sees such a woman in her disgrace would be motivated to take the Nazirite vow to avoid the pitfalls that unbridled sensuousness can lead to. All right, so Rashi's saying that's one of the reasons of the connection is when they see the seriousness of the adulterous woman and where your passions, if they're left unchecked, if they're unbridled, the trouble it can get you into, the separation, the damage it can cause you spiritually into the community, it immediately motivates everyone to say, we're going to shape up. We're going to try to prevent that. If the Torah introduces the Nazirite laws to restrain people from indulging in the physical pleasures of this world, why does it mandate a sin offering at the end of the period to atone for abstaining from those pleasures? All right? That doesn't make sense. To understand this seeming inconsistency, we must contemplate the fine line that the Torah and the Torah worldview draws with regard to physicality in general and bodily pleasure in particular. The Torah seems to maintain two contradictory approaches, A and not A. And you will find this among believers where they choose, I'm an A person, and everything's all about A, and they make all kinds of rules and regulations to guard A, and another group's all about not A, and they make all kinds of rules and regulations to promote and guard not A. And in reality, they both miss in the boat, because it's A and not A. Okay? So the Torah and the Bible as a whole almost seems to present this contradictory approach to physicality and the body and the flesh and the material created world. On one hand, there are scores of sources in biblical and rabbinic and Christian texts that emphasize the destructive consequences of allowing bodily desire and physical attraction commandeer the mind and the soul, right? Oh, stay away from that. That can destroy you. And they can quote 75 portions of the Bible where that's destroyed someone. They're loving A. They're loving A because there's lots of A in the Bible, right? Rashi's comment we just discussed is one of those. Indulging in the physical world is perceived to be the opposite of spiritual refinement and advancement. If you do A, you can't be holy. You can't be a believer. You can't be in the fold. You can't be in the flock. You can't be righteous. So we see the Bible on one hand forming a thesis. A, if you will. Physicality, materialism, imbibing in the things of creation, the good fruits of the land, can easily lead to our destruction. So you better beware of those things. Right? And you probably can already think about lots of groups that like A, but they only stay on A. Right? So, that's one hand. We're Jewish. On the other hand, okay, there are also scores in the Bible encouraging human beings to take advantage of the beautiful physical world God has created. And that all of creation is good. In fact, in many places, it's very good. And the Torah and the scriptures encourage us to enjoy God's good creation, including food and drink, sexual relations with our spouse, a beautiful home, rest and relaxation, blessings of material things that God has given to us. Right? This is why, by the way, proof texting never goes anywhere. Because all you do is, I proof text A until you fall asleep, and I will counter with proof text for not A until you fall asleep. Right? Because they're never looking for the synthesis of where both are true at the same time. So we have our antithesis now. That physicality, materialism, things of creation, that they offer much of God's goodness to us, and that God has given them to us to imbibe in and to enjoy. Right? So, physicality bad. Let me tell you the stories. Physicality awesome. Let me tell you the stories. Right? Which is, how do we reconcile the thesis and the antithesis into a synthesis where both are true and held in balance? We can find an example of the solution to the paradox and the tension with the Sabbath, with the Shabbat, the day that the Zohar calls the day of the soul. The Shabbat is celebrated with fine clothes. You're supposed to dress really nice, okay? Beautiful set table. You're supposed to make your table nice and pretty. Use your good dishes. You're to use the best in food and drink. All right, you're not to skimp on the Sabbath. Anything spent on the Sabbath, you'll never miss. You'll get it back, is the promise. So you are to invest in looking your best, presenting your best, eating the best, drinking the best. And it's also deemed the most auspicious time for marital relations. Thus, the Sabbath is the quintessential example of how, ultimately, the physical and the spiritual can and must be united in a common purpose. According to this understanding, the physical world is not to be shunned, but used to achieve spiritual elevation. When you enter into the Sabbath, you use everything in God's good creation, everything in the created order, in order to elevate yourself spiritually. So, we can explain the admonitions against the undue indulgence in physical pleasure, that they are not to be, but the physical is not to be discounted. These warnings are specifically directed at those who are likely to be ruled by their desires, who are prone to adopt physicality as an end in and of itself. However, physical desire, when directed and channeled properly, actually becomes the major chariot for spiritual elevation. Without such guidance it contains the seeds for spiritual degradation. So this is our synthesis. The physical is meant to serve and channel the spiritual. And this becomes the stuff of sacramental and incarnational theology, where the physical is used to elevate the spiritual, and the spiritual is used to elevate the physical. So for those who came on Sunday night to our Shavuot celebration, we had some fruit of the vine, and we had some bread. We used these physical things, these created elements from God's good creation. But how did we use them? To elevate ourselves spiritually, to elevate our souls, to sanctify the event, right? The physical became enmeshed and connected to the spiritual. And therefore the spiritual became enmeshed and connected to the physical. Heaven came down to earth, earth came up to heaven, and the two kissed. That's the synthesis. So it's not just physicality bad, wine good. It's not just that. But it's that they would be used to elevate the spiritual. The physical fueling the spiritual. The Nazarite laws epitomize this realization. The Torah commences by providing an option for those struggling with an over-attachment to the physical pleasures. But it continues by obligating the Nazirite to bring a sin offering after fulfilling the vow. So perhaps the sages were concerned that the individual would be so enthusiastic about this new path that he or she had while they were taking the Nazirite vow, that they would adopt a completely ascetic lifestyle and say, oh, I'm now forsaking everything in the world. I'm going to buy myself a hut in the middle of the woods, and I'm never going to watch TV again. I'm not going to have a phone. I'm not going to have any connection to the outside world. And they completely disconnect themselves from the physicality. And so to balance that, that's why the sin offering was there, to say, look, it's not acceptable to completely abandon the physicality forever. If you need to do it to get yourself in check, to keep yourself at bay, to keep yourself in balance, because your personality type tends to be one that overdoes it or over-imbibes, then by all means do it. But not to the sake that you write it off completely and forever. Because they are to serve one another. They're to work in partnership in conjunction. And so the Nazirite laws is a classic example of the golden mean of dialectic thinking, which the Torah is constantly advocating. The whole scriptures is dialectic. And probably by now you've already begun to think about passages where, oh yeah, now I can maybe go back and think about, why does it say Yeshua is the Prince of Peace, but yet he says he didn't come in peace? How are both of those going to be worked together? Right? Shaul in Romans says we are saved by grace through faith. Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, says in his epistle, you know, now we are not saved by faith alone, but by works. And they both quote Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, the same text. They both quote the same text to prove what seems to be completely opposite conclusions. Now you know where to begin to work. And what tends to happen is everyone wants to forget James, Jacob wrote an epistle, and we just love Paul. We just love Shaul. Well, that's not right, and it's not fair, right? Okay. So scripture works like this. So get used to, if you want to see the world, this is the way Yeshua, the apostles, the prophets, this is the way they saw the world. Balancing paradox, living in paradox. It's not a world where it's either this or that. It's a world where it's both this and that. But the key is, how is it both this and that? So it's not relative thinking where it's just both of them. That's relative thinking. That's postmodernism. It's kind of the cheater's version, right? This is where you have a great way to enter postmodern thinkers, though. If you have postmodern thinkers in your life and you wish to communicate with them and get them back on track into biblical thinking is much more closer to postmodern thinking than it is to traditional Western thinking, by the way. That's the beauty of how everything's wrapping up perfectly in these end times. The mind now is ready to hear this stuff. And so it's not just that it's both. How is it both? That's the key. And that's where postmodern rarely goes. Okay. The gifts to the tabernacle. Not so is to be read on the Sabbath following Shavuot, which Shavuot is the festival celebrating God giving the Torah to Israel and to the nations. And the Torah states that at Shavuot, God descended and revealed himself upon Mount Sinai. That's Exodus 19. Never before had God revealed himself and his will to this extent in the world. Before Sinai, never had God expressed himself and manifested himself this way to the masses. Now, he had some encounters with individuals, but never like this to the masses. And in many ways, he would never again do this to this extent until the incarnation of our Messiah, Yeshua, and the Shavuot of Acts chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Spirit. The Midrash states that until the time of Sinai, until the time of Shavuot, that higher and lower reality, if you will, that above and below, had been separated in such a manner that prevented divine revelation from descending to the lower realities beyond a certain point. This is why it would get through to people like Abraham, or it would get through to people like Enoch, and it would get through to people here and there, but it would never penetrate fully all the way through because there was this barrier, this huge barrier that prevented as above, so below, as below, so above. Biblically speaking, it's Sinai that breaks that barrier and allows what's below to ascend above and what's above to descend below. Sinai is the original heaven and earth kissing and becoming this beautiful union. And so before that, before Sinai, it was kind of hard to figure out who God is, what God is, what's God about. That's why Moses doesn't have words for it at first, right? Before he's given the words at Sinai, he experiences it, but no one else can relate to it. But at Sinai, higher reality descended as God revealed himself at Sinai, and lower reality ascended as Moses, acting as humanity's representative, as the foreshadowing of the Messiah, the intermediary, he climbs the mountain. And at Sinai, a portal between heaven and earth was open, a portal that begins to pave the way for the Messiah, the incarnation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the times we live in now. All of that was paved, opened at Sinai, and increasingly that portal just would get wider and wider and wider, unleashing what we've all experienced. Even with the annulment of this decree from above and below not being able to link, one further step needed to be undertaken to complete God's descent into this world. The final step is represented by the building of the tabernacle, when God said in Exodus 25:8, "They will make for me a sanctuary, and I will dwell in them," in their midst, in, with, and among them. In this final stage, God, as it were, leaves the heavens, leaves above, and actually dwells in the midst of the people. That was the tabernacle system. It was the way this community would have God actually within them, physically in their midst. Not just in the midst of the tabernacle, but ultimately in the midst of the heart of each and every person. And again, this finds its ultimate fulfillment in the tabernacle, not made with hands, but the tabernacle made flesh. And the tabernacle that is our own body, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. At the end of Naso, the Torah describes the tabernacle's dedication, and then it goes at great length to specify each gift that was given by the princes of the tribes. And this is accounted in Numbers chapter 7, verses 1 through 69. Now, this is something I've told you many times in Torah class. The Torah and the Bible at large is not written in chronological order. I cannot emphasize that enough. It is not written in chronological order. Are portions of it written in chronological order? Of course there are. In fact, so much of it is written in chronological order that if you're not careful, you just assume it's all written in chronological order. But it's not. And at different times I've pointed out to you proof and where all of different places where that's not true, where it's not in chronological order. Right? This is one of those cases. Okay? The tabernacle's consecration took place in the book of Leviticus a long time ago. And so as we've already learned this evening, when something sticks out like a sore thumb, we have to ask why. In other words, the Torah has already covered the building, the materials, everything about the tabernacle, all the way to its construction, its the priesthood being dedicated, going in, inaugurating it, and the Holy Spirit, the Shekhinah, everything coming, God's presence coming and dwelling in it, proving it's all accepted. That's all been covered already. So why is it bringing it up now, again, in the middle of this stuff? Right? It sticks out. It's not in order. Okay? So we have to ponder why the Torah has decided to revisit this issue out of chronological order. Perhaps this portion, because it was meant to be read on the Sabbath following the festival of Shavuot, Its central message stresses that God's descent and revelation will only be complete when we establish a dwelling place for Him and within our midst, inside our very selves. The Midrash says, when we do this, we fulfill the purpose of creation, that God has a passion to have a dwelling place for Himself in this world. Now, the tabernacle was dedicated on the first day of Nisan. The Torah tells us that. Okay? The day, that's also, as we talked about, the day the world was created. Now, according to the Midrash, the tabernacle's dedication was the greatest day since the world was created. One can imagine the excitement, the anticipation, the energy surrounding the awesome event. The Torah describes how each of the princes brought an assortment of gifts to be used in the tabernacle. Interestingly enough, even though they all brought the exact same gift, all 12 of them, one from each of the tribes, all brought the same gift. How does the Torah handle that? It can handle that pretty much in probably two verses, right? Tell the gifts and say, what? They all brought the same gift. But it doesn't do that, does it? It bores you to death, doesn't it? It makes you say in your Read the Bible in a Year campaign, well, I've kind of already read the gifts, so I can go ahead and catch back up and skip over these 69 verses, because I really kind of already read it, right? So why does it do it that way? It does so to teach us that while it was the same gift, it had two intentions. One was the gift they were supposed to bring, kind of like you get an invitation and it says, please come to my party. And if you come to my party, please bring some watermelon. And everybody gets the same invitation. So you bring watermelon because the invitation said to bring watermelon. And it'd be rude not to bring watermelon. You want to make the impression to your guest, bring watermelon. Because if you don't, there might be a really good reason why you were supposed to and why everyone was supposed to. And you'll look like an idiot and everyone will be like, why didn't you do what it said? Because you're not reading. So that's one intention. The second is, each one of them came with their own personal intention. Their own reason for bringing it. More than that, their own unique intentions in bringing it. So one intention they had in common with the other 11. The other intention was unique to them and to their tribe. Okay. Now Rashi, in his commentary on the tabernacle's dedication in your Chumash, he delineates the prince's common intentions. All right, we don't have enough time tonight to go into what each one represents on an individual level, because it gives us the name and the tribe. You can go into it on that level. Tonight we're just going to go into it on the kind of common intention that they kind of all had. Now, Rashi notes in his commentary in the Chumash that the second prince, which is Issachar, Nachshon, is, again, we've talked about his address slightly different, but there's reason to believe, obviously, that Nachshon brought the same gifts and so forth. Now, one of the things about Rashi is he does Peshat. He does the plain, grammatical, most common sense explanation that he can come up with. But when he gets to these gifts, he can't come up with that. And this is one of the times where Rashi delves into the Sa'od of Pardes. And he gets quite mystical and he gets quite deep and he begins to explain on a deeper level. So when the king of Peshat says, the only reason is the deeper reason, then you know there's a lot of meat there, okay? So the commentary reveals that in bringing these gifts, the princes were alluding to central events in human history, beginning with Adam and ending with the tabernacle's dedication. They're kind of giving a summary of the history of God's people through these gifts. I'm going to briefly enumerate some, not all, of the general, not the specific, intentions that can shed light on some of what's going on with the gifts. So I'm just going to quickly go through them. It's not exhaustive. It's not all that there is. This is only the first part of the intention, the one that's common with all of them. We're not getting into their names and what their names mean and what their tribes mean and all of that. This is just the very basic to wet your whistle, to let you know, don't skip these 69 verses. There's stuff here, right? There's stuff here. A silver bowl weighing 130 shekels. The numerical value for the Hebrew words for silver bowl is 930. That corresponds to the number of years of Adam's life. The number 130 corresponds to how old Adam and Eve were when they gave birth to Seth. Okay, the 130 shekels. One silver basin weighing 70 shekels. The numerical value of the Hebrew words for one silver basin is 520. It corresponds to the sum of Noah's age when he gave birth to his children at age 500, plus the 20 additional years before they were born that followed God's warning him of the flood to come. The weight of 70 corresponds to the 70 nations that descend from Noah after the flood. One ladle weighing 10 shekels full of incense. The one ladle represents the totality of Torah given by the one God. The weight of 10 corresponds to the 10 words. The Torah's fundamental teachings are the Torah's teaching kind of condensed in a graspable way. The Hebrew word for incense has the numerical value of 613, the number of commandments in the Torah. When one of the Hebrew letters, a kuf, is interchanged with the dalet, which is one of the sewed techniques known as atbash. One bull. This alludes to Abraham, who slaughtered a bull to feed the three angels who visited him. One of them came to announce Isaac's impending birth. The one ram alludes to the ram that Abraham sacrificed in place of Isaac, his son. One sheep alludes to Laban's flock of sheep, which Jacob ingeniously bred so that their offspring would become his own under an agreement that he made with Laban. One goat to atone for the brother's sale of Joseph. The brothers dipped his special cloak into goat blood in order to trick Jacob into thinking Joseph had been devoured by a beast. Two cattle for peace offerings. These correspond to Moses and Aaron, who made peace between God and Israel. Five rams, five male goats, and five sheep. These three sets of animals correspond to the three types of people found within the community in the book of Numbers. The Kohanim, the priests, the Leviim, the Levites, and the Yisraelim, everybody else who was not a priest or Levite. The three sets also correspond to the three divisions of the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, and the number five corresponding to the books of Moses. Rashi in his commentary reveals that in offering these gifts, the prince's intent was to reflect the spirit of the day, which was that of rectification and revelation. They wanted to rectify, to make tikkun, and they also wanted to reveal. Yeah? They wanted to rectify and to reveal. The dedication of the tabernacle represented the culmination of the people's repentance for the golden calf, and it also represented God's acceptance of their remorse and granting them atonement. In addition, the dedication represented the fulfillment of creation's very purpose, to establish a dwelling place for God in this world. And more importantly, to establish a dwelling place for God in the hearts and the minds of his people. Again, this has its foreshadowing, its greater fulfillment in our Messiah and in us as being temples of the Holy Spirit. All right. Some Musar moments, some quick little ethical teachings here. Avoiding the negative and pursuing the positive. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 22, God tells Moses, take a census of the clan of Gershon. Again, this is where we're going to just learn a little methodology and pay attention to when it talks about a tribe. Instead of just going, oh, the tribe of Gershon, pay attention to which tribe, which clan was to go before Gershon? Which tribe was to go after Gershon? What does Gershon do? What was their task in the community? In order for a community to function well, remember this from last week, It's like the body. Everyone has to have their role, and everybody's role is important. Even if it's not as sexy as someone else's role, it's vitally important, right? You take off your toes, it's hard to balance, it's hard to stand, it's hard to walk, and your legs aren't as vital. And it's important because they can't do as much. And then if they can't do as much, your upper body can't do as much. Everything's important. And so each of these clans, within each of the tribes, had specific functions within the body. So, when you're reading through this listing of stuff, ask yourself, what was Gershon responsible for? Who came before or after Gershon, and what were they responsible for? And then you will be able to find a practical teaching for yourself. So there are two steps in preparing one's home if you are going to have an esteemed guest. Someone of importance is going to come to your home. Chances are, one of the first things you will do is clean your home. Right? Scrub the floors, mop the floors, vacuum the rugs, something, dust. You will clean the home. And then there are the things that you do to decorate and make the home beautiful. Go and buy some flowers to put on the front porch. Put the pictures of grandma's coming. Put the pictures of grandma out. Put nice paintings on the wall, or what you think's nice artwork, or a vase, or something. You decorate the home. You kind of spruce it up that way. Furniture, displays of art, things like that. The same two steps apply to how we make our own lives and ourselves into a home for God. First, we rid our lives of what is negative and undesirable. We do a cleaning. And then we do what is good and right. We kind of set things in order. The clan of Gershon was given in the Torah the specific task of carrying the outer coverings of the tabernacle. That's what protected it from undesirable elements. This corresponds to our job of avoiding harmful activities and influences. If we're going to be a tabernacle ourselves, we need to put a covering over it. The clan of Kehat, or Kehot, depending on your translation, the clan of Kehot, on the other hand, carried the furnishings of the tabernacle, each of which represents a particular positive attribute and activity. Just as Gershon was born before Kehot, it is necessary to first teach oneself that they have to cleanse themselves of the negative behaviors in order to be able to properly pursue good. In other words, you need to clean the house before you decorate the house. Doesn't really do a whole lot of good to put out all the pictures and all of that if the floors got mouse droppings on it and dog manure and all that. Well, is that painting on the wall really going to be that nice? Is it really going to impress them? All right, so the ordering of the tribes, the clans, and what they do teach us this ordering in our lives, okay? We clean it out, right? We clean it out. We do that through repentance, through connecting to our Messiah, through following our Messiah's will and his ways and his teachings as he's given to us. Then we are able to pursue what we are supposed to pursue. We're able to move in the furniture. So the clan of Kehot was counted before that of Gershon. Again, cleansing out oneself's sense of negativity is only the preparation for the true work, pursuing the good and the will of God. Right. So again, that's where you need to just pay attention to their names, where they are, who is before whom, what they do. And then you can find yourself a nice practical teaching. The foundation, in Numbers chapter 4, verse 29, God told Moses, count the clan of Merari. The clan of Merari had the task of carrying essentially what would be the skeletal parts of the tabernacle. The planks that form the walls together with their bases and their connecting poles. Not very exciting stuff, right? They put up walls. Okay, they carried sticks and planks. The walls, in many ways, were the least functional of all the components of the tabernacle. I mean, they weren't carrying the basin, they weren't carrying what collected the blood, they weren't carrying the incense, they weren't carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they were carrying sticks and poles. Right? Not very functional. Didn't seem to really be active when smoke was going up to heaven and God's nostrils were pleased and priests were active and people were bringing their offerings. They're not carrying any of that kind of stuff. But In reality, they make up its essential frame, the environment in which all of that other glamorous stuff takes place. Without the skeleton, without the environment, none of that other stuff can ever happen. In our lives, the framework and the basis of our relationship with God is our selfless devotion to His will and our passionate and humble desire to be like our Messiah. While this is, in many ways, the least glamorous aspect of our relationship with God, it is the foundation upon which all other more appealing and exciting aspects rest. Right? You know, seeing people healed, that's exciting. Seeing a miracle, that's exciting. Laying hands on someone, that's exciting. Singing a solo, that's exciting. There's so many exciting things we can do in the service of God, either to be involved with or to see and experience and hear. But if the environment for it is not first structured, none of that will occur. And so first we must build the proper environment for all of that stuff to happen. Right? So if we want all of these great things, if we want acts alive in our body, then we have to create the environment where acts can be alive in our environment. Same act, different intentions. In number 7, as we've talked about, we read of the gifts of the 12 princes, one from each tribe. Beginning in verse 12, we read phrases like, the offering, quote of the prince, consisted of one silver bowl weighing 130 shekels, so forth and so on, through the 12 princes. Now, the Torah could have simply given the details of one prince's offering and then stated that this offering was brought by the other 11 as well. But the reason that it does not do this is because each prince initiated the altar in a different way of elevating the physical world. In other words, though they brought the same thing, they brought the same thing for a different reason. Right? So again, going back to our party analogy, you may be supposed to be the one who is going to be this great watermelon party. You are supposed to be the one to bring the watermelon for the kids to eat so they'd be occupied and leave you alone. You, on the other hand, over there, were supposed to be the watermelon that we would have with our hot dogs and hamburgers and so forth. And you were to bring the watermelon that we were going to make ice cream with. And you were going to bring that watermelon that someone was going to smash with a hammer when he told a bad joke and so forth, okay? In other words, we all brought watermelon, but we all brought watermelon for a different reason, which is why if you showed up with grapes, it didn't work as well, right? Okay? So they all brought the same gifts, but they did so differently. And it was all to elevate the physical world into the spiritual. Again, it was this connecting of physical and spiritual. And they were drawing a different type of spiritual energy into the world by why they were bringing it. And that was corresponding to the particular prince. That's why Nachshon is really different, because he's really different. But also to what that tribe was. Just as we learned each kind of clan had its own duty, each tribe represented something. So you can study the tribes. What was the tribe's banner? What animal or what sheath? Or what's their symbol and what's their color? And you begin to understand what that particular tribe's mission in this world was to be. This community was to become a light to the world. And so each tribe was to function in bringing a different aspect or a different component of that light into this world. And so that's what they were bringing to the altar. That was their intention when they brought these gifts. It was their particular aspect of that light that they were to bring into the world. So again, while it's the same set of gifts, 12 different intentions, 12 different motivations, 12 different spiritual energies. Similarly, think about this, how it works with us. We all recite many of the same words in our prayers. Many of us recite, Our Father who art in heaven, and so forth, or Dear Lord, or Gracious God, or Almighty Father, or Abba, or have certain phrases, By His stripes we are healed. We have many a vocabulary that we use in our own prayers, in our worship services. We all use that vocabulary. We all say the same things, right? More or less, we all perform the same commandments. But at the same time, we're individuals. We're not only permitted to express our own individual feelings and our own individual intentions in our prayers and our performance of God's commandments, we're actually required to do so. So someone may on Sunday morning here at Emmanuel pray the Our Father, and they may be really guilty, feeling guilty about something. And so, man, we come to that petition, forgive us our trespasses. I mean, they're focused on that. I mean, they've been looking forward to saying that. As they're saying it, they're thinking a certain thought. They're lifting up to God whatever it is that they need forgiveness for. They're asking that God would enable them to forgive someone, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. That's where they're at. That's what's moving their heart. That's what's moving their mind. But the Joe next to them been laid off work and is wondering, am I going to be able to pay the rent? Am I going to be able to feed my family? Man, he's all over, give us this day our daily bread. Saying the same words, but both are coming before the altar, before the throne of God's grace, with vastly different intentions, with vastly different motivations, with vastly different expectations, because they're individuals. And so, while in many ways, we all bring, or God wants us to bring the same thing before him, or to be and do certain things the same way, also, it's individuality. We will do them for different reasons. We will connect to them for different reasons. This is where I learned a while back, never to question anyone's experience of God, no matter what their story is, no matter how much the voice in the back of your head saying, that's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, that's not real, or whatever. You just got to smile and say, you know what? I prayed with this person. They read the same scripture. They read the same words on the page. They're coming at it with something I don't get, right? They're a different tribe. They're a different tribe of a different clan. Same gift, but vastly different intention. So just as the Torah repeats the same words, each time we hear those same words, the meaning is different. The inner meaning to us is different. And so we're intended to bring new meaning to the actions and the words that we repeat daily. We do some of the same things every day, and that's not a bad thing. But what this is teaching us is that every day, these same actions, if every day you pray for your spouse, or you pray for your children, or you pray for your grandchildren, or you pray for those who are sick, and you pray for the same people every day, but each day it's supposed to be like it's brand new. New intention, new motivation, new expectation. Right? Each day you bring the same gift, but with a different intention. Every day's deed should reflect the unique spiritual accomplishments that have been made since the last time you prayed that prayer, or since the last time you said those words. Okay, it should reflect this. All right, and we'll close with looking at, again, a classic Torah commentary and then kind of unpacking it. We're going to read a small section from Rabbeinu Bachya ben Asher ben Klava. He comments on a unique verse in the book of Numbers that you don't catch in the English. You only catch it in the Hebrew, so that's why I'm going to bring it out to you. Now, so we mentioned at the very beginning of our time together this evening, Naso continues the theme of numbering the members of the Levitical clans, their assignments, how to dismantle, transport the tabernacle, all the nuts and bolts of how you millions of people are going to be a mobile traveling unit for the next 40 years. Rabbeinu Bachya, his dates are really unknown, probably 1200s, probably, but technically unknown. He is the author of a much-studied Torah commentary. People have been studying it since for the last 800 years. That's basically the only way we can date him, is we know people have been studying it for 800 years. What makes him unique is when he comments on a verse from the parashah of the week, he always begins it with a quote from the book of Proverbs. Right? Now you know how he do this. He does this through verbal tallies and all of that kind of stuff. But he likes to begin with Proverbs and magically somehow weaves it back into this verse of the Torah. Right? And it's fun to trace how he does that. And it shows this great unity of Scripture. He begins again with Proverbs. And what we're going to read from him now is how he's describing that joy. Having joy is actually a mitzvah itself. Commandment itself. It's a powerful connection to God. And Rav Shaul talks about this throughout his epistles. So when I read this from Rabbeinu Bachya, whenever I say the word mitzvah, I don't want you just to hear commandment. I want you to hear the word connection as well. Now Bachya will be commenting on this verse from Naso, Numbers chapter 4, verse 47, where it literally reads in the Hebrew, everyone who had come to the service of the service. Now, most English translations will render that as had come to the ministry of the service, or to the service of the ministry, or something like that. But in Hebrew, it literally says, avadat avadat, the service of the service. And so that's odd. What the heck does service of the service mean? I mean, hey, join us this Friday night for the service of the service. Right? Come to our service service. Right? What is service service? All right, so he comments on what service service is. Okay, and so what I'm reading now is a straight commentary, his words. Just sit back, enjoy it. And he starts with Proverbs 21, verse 15. Joy to the righteous is the doing of justice. King Solomon intends by this to teach us that a person should be happy when performing mitzvot, or when seeing others perform them. Hence it says the doing of justice, and not just when he does justice. It is known that the joy at the performance of a mitzvah is actually a mitzvah in its own right. And just as the mitzvah is service to God, so too is the joy at the mitzvah called service. Thus it is written, and quoting Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 46, all these curses will befall you because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy. They served him, and they did everything correctly, but they didn't do it with joy. And because of that, it nullified everything. Psalm 102, he quotes, serve the Lord with joy. Now, we as Messianic followers could just insert Shaul left and right all over the place, right here. Meaning that joy is the perfection of any service. It was for this reason that there was a song in the temple and the tabernacle. With singing and instruments, one conveys the human soul toward joy. And thus the scripture says of the Levites that they had to do the service service, the service of the service, which is to be interpreted as, what is this service of the service? You must say that this is song, for the Levites were warned and commanded to sing and to stimulate joy before completing any commandment of sacrifice or temple duty. And so the service service was joy. That no matter what service you do, it has to have the other service before it, joy. So to serve with joy. And what he had done is he traced service and attached it to joy and attached it to obeying commandments. And then he said it's both. Okay. So we're unpacking a little more. Service, as probably most of you know, service can be done joyfully or it can be done grudgingly. Religious and spiritual service is certainly no exception. This is one of the things that sometimes, as a pastor, makes smoke come out of my ears, is when someone says they want to serve the Lord, and so they start serving the Lord, and then they complain to you the whole time about it. And you're like, then don't do it. I don't want you to do it. You know, I'll put the wafers out myself. If you aren't going to do it with joy, please don't do it. Please don't do it. That's service of service. Okay? The service means nothing. Nothing you do to serve God. It means nothing not only to God, it means nothing to no human being if you don't do it with joy. That's avadat, avadat. Right? And you see this all the time in any kind of service. I guess I'll do it. Well, who wants that? Who wants that? Call someone and say, well, can you help me? I have to help you. You think you feel like garbage, right? You feel like garbage for asking to help you. Whereas the person is like, yeah, or hey, can you give me a call? You know, you get a text, give me a call. Well, returning the call and being joyful, like, hey, what you need, man? That means the world to the other person because it's saying, like, you know what? You matter, you're important, and because I love you, hey, what you need, right? Whereas, like, 7 hours later, be like, I got your text 12 hours ago, you still need me? And you're like, oh. I mean, what do you say to that, right? That's avada avada. That's the service of the service. Now, we as followers of the Messiah, we're never going to have much of a future as a community of faith if people see our living out of our faith as only lip service or things that we undertake with a negative attitude. I mean, What kind of testimony, what kind of witnesses that give? Like, yeah, when I went to that church, they greeted me, but it was like, because somebody put a you know, knife to their back saying, you will greet visitors and you will be nice to them. Hello, how are you? Right? I mean, you can tell it's fake. It will destroy the body of Messiah. It will destroy our witness. It will destroy our impact. But if you go and people are like genuinely full of joy there, you sense it. And when you sense joy, you want to be part of joy. Right? And then it's not programmatic. You don't program it. You just, people are joyful. People know you're joyful. Our hypocrisy, our lack of joy, and our spirituality, it communicates itself. Especially to the young. But the absence of joy in the service of the divine has repercussions on the personal level, as well as the social and educational level. That's what the Rabbeinu is getting at. A faith in Messiah undertaken with a sense of being kind of doing it by acquiescence becomes a burden to us, a burden that we may wish to discard because it no longer suits us. And then what do our children see? Just think about, what does the 5-year-old see when it hears the mother and father say 10 minutes before they leave for worship, we got to go to worship today. What does the 5-year-old hear? Guess what? When I get the choice, I'm not doing that. Who in their right mind does stuff they don't want to do? Right? That's what the Rabbeinu is trying to say. Look, it's impressing these things, you know. It has consequences, not only in your own spirituality, but the next generation. Because if you don't enjoy it, well, why would I want to do that? And why are you going to make me do that? Right? But on the other hand, our lives can be enriched. Our souls can be revived. Depression can be avoided. People can be inspired. If we simply discover that there's joy and real pleasure when we simply serve God and serve our neighbor. Just by the act of doing it, can bring joy. It can. If you ever just do something to be nice, it brings you joy. And that's okay. Don't ever let anybody tell you that's sinful and selfish because you're bringing yourself joy. It should bring you joy. It's in the Torah that's supposed to bring you joy. If it doesn't bring you joy, you're not doing it right. But it also brings joy to the other person because they're like, wow, they wanted to help me. They actually like me. They actually care about me. Right? And it enriches everybody and it creates a contagious environment. Our faith is not our fate. It should be our delight, and it should be lived out with joy, with passion, and purpose. When we do this, we do the service of service. Right? When we do things with joy, we do the service of service. And that's the beauty that the Rabbeinu was able to connect there, that service of service is doing service with joy. Changes everything. I would rather have a congregation with just 15 people that were joyful and passionate and just on fire. And we would smoke any church congregation with 200 people that were there begrudgingly. We'd smoke them, right? And we wouldn't stay 15 people very long either. Right? Joy, passion. That's what it's all about. What you do, do it with joy. Do it with passion. All right, let's close with a blessing. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Baruch atah Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.